Right. So we are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And tonight we pick up with our study of the epistles or the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And of course, last week we had our overview introduction of these seven letters. And beginning tonight and over the next several weeks, with some breaks in between where I'll be out of town, but we will be looking at each of these letters now individually to see exactly what is addressed in each of these letters. So we begin tonight with the church in Ephesus, and we did read these words last week, but we'll read them again, obviously in context for the study of this particular letter by itself. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you will now join me as we pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are God above all. You have set your glory above the heavens. The skies above proclaim your handiwork. Lord, the heavens declare your glory. We acknowledge you are our creator and our sustainer. You are the one who upholds the universe by your word, by the word of your power. And you are also the great recreator, the one who recreates us, making us into a people, rescuing us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We come tonight giving praise to you, acknowledging once again that you are Lord, despite the fact that there are so many things around us seeking to distract us, to pull our attention and our love away from you, O God. There are so many opportunities for us to compromise. There are so many things that seek to tell us that your word is not true. There are so many things that seek to conform us to the world's image. And yet we come tonight to study your word, to find truth, to find life, and to remember where our first love truly is. So Lord, as we study this letter to the church in Ephesus, we ask, even as you say here in this letter, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, help us to know what it means to conquer and to overcome as we seek to live in this world and long for the day when we see you face to face. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so as we begin our study of this letter tonight. Of course, we are in the church in Ephesus. Last week, just a brief recap, we looked at several things that help us to understand why these seven letters, even though we will study them individually, also need to be seen, taken as a whole. Okay, so as we think about how these letters were sent, how this book written down by John, these words of prophecy written down by John, given to him by Christ, to give to the seven churches and then to the church at large for all of time, we understand that he was indeed intended to write down the words and then have specific messages to these real seven churches and send them to them. But even in the sending to each of these churches, and each of these churches are individually addressed, even in the sending of these letters, there is an emphasis given on how each of these churches must hear all seven of the letters. And then everything, of course, that follows in the visions from chapters 4 to the end of the book in chapter 22. So this is a letter, a book, a prophecy, an apocalypse for seven churches individually. No, I don't want Kindle to share my screen. Not sure what's going on there. Maybe so. Yes. I don't know how to make that go away. Okay, there we go. So this is for all seven churches to hear collectively. So we have to take these letters both individually to these churches and see what these letters are saying specifically to these churches, but then also see how it fits within the context of all seven letters, taking them as a whole, understanding these words of commendation, these words of rebuke and correction, and these words of warning, and the words of promise, and how they are given to every church throughout every age. There's a universal nature in which these letters should be taken for all churches throughout all time. Okay, so that's just a little bit of a reminder for you. I'll seek to, in some way, remind you about that each week. And one of the key ways within each of these letters that we know that each letter is for the entirety of the churches that it's being that are being addressed is because of what it says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Okay, so these are all are to be taken collectively as a unit, even as they are taken individually. Okay, so now we think specifically about the letter to, sorry, that's a wrong title slide there, but we think specifically about the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so we're gonna break this down. We looked at the form that we see, the general pattern that we see in each letter. We had the chart last week. I won't bring that back to you this week, that showed us sort of the general outline for each letter. Some of the church letters have all of the parts, some of them don't, some parts are missing in some of the letters, and we remember the whole structure of all seven letters. And so I won't bring all of that specifically in the same way as I address each letter. We're gonna break them down sort of specifically with each letter, but we just to help us understand exactly what's happening structurally here, I've broken it down into essentially five parts, okay? So the first part of the letter we have is the letter introduction. And we have there, again, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so the first thing we need to think about is the actual church in Ephesus. Okay, so we, hopefully, all of you who are here for our study in Acts, you remember the importance of the church in Ephesus. In many ways, the reason why the church in Ephesus is first is because the church in Ephesus is really a missionary center. It's my son. I can tell by his face. Okay, it's a missionary center for Asia Minor and all the churches surrounding Asia Minor. And so, do you remember when we studied this church in Acts? What are some things you remember about what happened related to the church in Ephesus? Acts chapter 19 is where we're first introduced there. What is it? Go ahead.
Pagan worship.
Pagan worship is huge, right? Temple of Artemis, for Artemis is the great goddess, supposed goddess, right? Yep, absolutely. What else about Ephesus? I gave you some clues here. What's that? Yeah, false teachers, right, are constantly, there's a threat of false teachers. We see that specifically as Paul addresses the church elders in chapter 20. Now, you remember, he comes to Ephesus initially at the end of his second missionary journey, and then we see him go back and the third missionary journey, and really the third missionary journey, the majority of that time is with Paul in Ephesus. And this is where Paul establishes the church there. He establishes the church in Ephesus as sort of a major missionary center where all of these other churches all around Asia hear the word of God, and then these other churches are formed. So it is very likely that the seven churches that are addressed, or the six other churches that are addressed in addition to Ephesus, were all started sort of as church plants from Ephesus, okay? And so they're hearing this. There's a missionary center. We understand that John, in his life later on, comes and he makes Ephesus his home at some point, right? Which is why he's banned to the island of Patmos at this time. And so Ephesus is important for all these reasons. The church is established there. Paul spends 3 years there. He establishes teaching the whole counsel of God day in and day out. This is also where Paul leaves Timothy sort of in charge to set things in order as a pastor, as a a church leader, really, who's to train other men as elders as well, an apostolic delegate specifically here at Ephesus, and that's the context of the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And then, of course, I already said, John makes his home here as well. That when Paul spent, the fact that Paul spends 3 years here in Ephesus, and why there's so much emphasis there is because he spent more time here than in any other one city in any of his other missionary journeys, okay? He spent the time in the Hall of Tyrannus preaching after he was basically driven out of the synagogue, and he teaches the whole counsel of God, as I just said. So this is the context. This is the church. We understand the nature of the temple worship, all the things that are happening there during this time. So this is written to that church. Specifically, though, it's written who? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, this is how each of the letters begin. We've talked about this the last 2 weeks. We've come together. Again, I think the reason why the emphasis is there, I take the interpretation that the angel addressed there is sort of the angel that is in some way designated with given some kind of spiritual heavenly oversight or connection to each of these churches. Almost like a guardian angel, we might say, without thinking of all the cheesy connotations with that that kind of imagery. But the angel addressing the letters to each of the angels, first and foremost, is a reminder to the churches that they have a heavenly existence. Okay, that they that what takes place on earth in their gatherings, in their assemblies, is not simply earthly, but it is heavenly. Okay. And there's further emphasis on this because we have the next part of this introduction, which is Christ's, called Christ's self-designation, okay, or his self-description. But remember, each time he does this in each of the letters, and I mentioned this in the structure talk last week, each time he does this, he is connecting himself, his self-description or self-designation, to the vision from chapter 1, some aspect of the vision. Now, this is not just some sort of arbitrary, like, I think I'll take this part here. We'll see that each of these self-designations that he recalls or calls to their minds with their specific letters has something to do with what he is addressing in the church itself. Okay, so the words here begin, the words of him. Okay, so let's just talk about that first and foremost, because I think even in that very quick reference that we could just read over and brush over and without taking much, making much thought about that, there is an aspect of that where Christ is actually establishing his authority once again. The words of him. Why? Because this is a phrase taken directly from the Old Testament. Okay, this is the way the Old Testament prophets would often introduce sayings directly from God, that they were supposed to speak as God's prophets. And so by beginning each of these letters with the words of him who, and then adding the self-designation, Jesus is once again identifying himself with Yahweh. He is saying, I am God. I am Yahweh, the covenant God. And these Old Testament allusions and references that are all throughout the book, that's another way of establishing Christ's deity. Okay, he's already done that. We've already talked about it a number of times, even in the first chapter. He's now going to do it every time he comes to the beginning of each letter with this phrase. And so this is this phrase is used over 100 times throughout the Old Testament prophetic books. We see it all over. Okay, and again, Jesus is identifying himself as Yahweh. So with that in mind, we need to understand that even as we're reading each of these seven letters, they're not merely epistles. They're not merely letters just given to each of these seven churches. They are actually prophetic words or prophetic sayings given to each of the churches by God himself. That's how we should see this with these designations at the beginning of each of the letters. Okay, so we begin with understanding that this is to the church in Ephesus, to the angel there, and that Christ is describing himself with his self-designation. And so the words here specifically about his self-designation are he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what's significant about these two phrases, these two designations of himself here? Number one, the seven stars in his right hand. Remind us what that's about. Okay, seven stars are the seven churches. Nope. Okay, the seven angels of the churches, right? So, but specifically, he holds the stars in his right hand. We talked about this last time, or maybe 2 weeks ago. What is significant about that imagery? He's holding the stars in his right hand, the seven angels of the churches in Ephesus, especially if we think about the heavenly existence that's being connoted maybe with Christ's designation of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What is that expressing? What does that imagery conjure up? He's in control. He's sovereign. He has everything in his hand, right? And the right hand is that of strength, right? Power, sovereignty, all those things. And then he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what's significant about this? His presence, right? With what? With whom? Right. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. We already know that because that's what Jesus says at the end of chapter one, right? He tells us that specifically. So, but this is a little bit different. We see in the vision that he was the one in the midst of the seven churches, but now specifically we have it as designated as he's the one who walks among the seven churches. So what do you think is significant about that? Why is he conjuring up this imagery specifically for his letter to the church in Ephesus? Okay, so there's probably an aspect of that to some degree, for sure. He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. Yeah, absolutely. He's reminding that he is there, he's near, and so this is important, especially for what comes next, because the very next words are, I know, right? I know. He has intimate knowledge of them because he's in their midst, walking amongst them, right? So just think about that for a moment as we think about the nature of the church. Once again, Christ is walking among the lampstands. He's in and out. He's seeing it all. He has very intimate knowledge of everything that happens, even things that we think might be in secret. He knows all things. All things are brought to light because he is the light, and the churches are his lampstands who are supposed to bear light to the world. That's another important point that's going to connect us to what's being said here about the church in Ephesus. So we move then from this introduction to the specific commendation. So I'm grouping verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 all together because all of these verses are commending the church in Ephesus specifically. Okay? So first of all, he gives these, what I'm calling these initial words of knowledge and commendation. If you'll look with me again at verse 2, again, he begins, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Let's stop there. So here's his initial words of knowledge and commendation of the church in Ephesus. So he knows their works, right? They have works and they're good. He knows them. Their works are filled with toil and patient endurance. And they cannot bear with those who are evil. They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and they have found them to be false. So what's he saying in this opening commendation about the Ephesus church? What is he commending them for? Yeah, discernment of what? False teachers. False teachers, false prophets, false apostles. Those who call themselves apostles and are not. And notice how the emphasis falls here, the language. Your toil, your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You're not able to bear with those who are evil. You are testing them. You're finding them to be false. This is conjuring up something specific, right? That they are laboring in this. This is not just something that they sort of like nod at, but they are very intentional about their discernment of true teaching from false teaching. What's another way we could say this? What do? They work hard at doing what? Okay, studying. Is that what you said? Okay, who said that? Okay, you're looking down, so I couldn't tell. They work hard at studying. Okay, great. What else? They have doctrinal purity, right? They know the doctrines. They know their theology. They're really good theologians, okay? And they work really hard at it. There's an emphasis there on working and toiling and laboring in having knowledge. Yeah, I think it absolutely is. And that's the very next thing I have in my notes. So thank you. Yeah, I think that they took Paul's exhortation seriously to the elders when he brought them to himself in Miletus, right? Remember what he says in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 28 to 31. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Okay? So they took this seriously, evidently. And remember, this is probably decades, right? We're taking the later date of the writing of Revelation, sometime in the 80-90s decade. And so at this time, the church had been established for several decades, okay, probably about 40 or so years. And this is when Paul is writing to them in Acts chapter 20. 40 years had passed, so they had carried on that legacy. They had taken those words seriously. We see very similar exhortations by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Remember, we write to the very beginning of that letter in verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay, and all of this was very extremely important. Some who had even given in to the temptations to not have doctrinal purity, to give in to some of the false teachings, what does Paul say later in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy about them? They had actually made shipwreck of their faith. Okay? So this is important. This is essential. It is essential to have discernment between what is true and what is false, and to acknowledge that false teachers will try to make their way into the church. And so the Ephesian church had worked tirelessly to discern and to keep out the false teachers. Okay? And we have to also remember the state of Ephesus and how great the idolatry was there, as we mentioned earlier in the beginning. Remember the beginnings and how deep the idolatry of the city went. Remember the fact that, again, that the temple of the goddess Artemis, which is a major cultural center for that part of the world, it was a huge draw not only for religious worship, but it was also an economic center, and it was a place that attracted even criminals, okay? Remember the story about the sons of Sceva that we read in chapter 19. Remember that Paul's encountering these Jewish false teachers, and they see Paul and he's all the power that's being worked through him by the hands of Christ, or by Christ through his hands, rather, and they want to sort of imitate that. So I want to cast out demons in the name of Jesus in whom Paul preaches about. And what happens? The demons make fun of him, right? They run out naked. And so what happens in the city as a result? This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. This is chapter 19 of Acts, verses 17 to 20. Both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And then this wonderful summary statement. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Okay, that was the result of all this these false religions being exposed, this demonic worship that was taking place. Okay, and there's no room for syncretism, for a mixture of practicing idolatry and worshiping the one true and living God. Right? That's just another form of idolatry. So we must have purity, doctrinal purity, purity of worship. And then, of course, we can't forget the riot in Ephesus that took place toward the end of Paul's time there. Do you remember what was the cause of that riot? Yeah, the silversmith, Demetrius the silversmith, he comes and makes an accusation against Paul. What does he say? Verse 26 of chapter 19. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Okay, that's the problem. That's the accusation. Why is that a problem for Demetrius? Well, he's the one making the little fake gods that have no ears and no mouths, or they have ears rather, but can't hear, and they have mouths but cannot speak. And then verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So Paul and his companions are preaching the gospel, and people are being converted, and this is causing a problem economically and religiously for the people in Ephesus and all around Asia. And so they don't like them. They want to kill him. Of course, he's rescued from that. So these were the beginnings of the church. Again, several decades had now passed, and there was likely even a new generation of Christians who were there in the church. But the charge of spiritual discernment had not waned from this church, as we can see. And this was a critically important matter in such an idolatrous city that was also a major missionary center for the spread of the gospel in Asia. And so Jesus commends them in such a way that he not only uses this language of toiling and bearing and testing, but he even finds it important to reinforce the point, and he uses the very same kind of language. That's what he does in verse 3. It's basically a restatement of the same thing. Look with me there, chapter 2, verse 3 of Revelation. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see how he's basically saying the same thing there in verse 3 that he said in verse 2? He gives them the initial commendation, and then he wants to so stress the point that he reinforces it again, almost using the same language there. And he uses the language again of, I know this. I know you're doing this. I am very well aware of it. I don't think it's false. I think it's true. It's genuine. You have genuine doctrinal purity and discernment, and you discern false from true. You test and you bear patiently and you endure what's happening, even though you may have attack after attack from these false teachers and these so-called apostles who are not coming into your church trying to teach a different doctrine, and you are fighting hard against it. I commend you for that. Okay? And that's his point. And it's so important that he even reinforces it again. He gives them further reassurance. And that's why we're jumping and adding verse 6 here. Although the placement of verse 6 after verses 4 and 5 is really important, I want to go ahead and group it here in this same category of commendation, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's still commending them. He goes back to commend them again in verse 6. He repeats it essentially in verse 6 there, but he gives a little more clarity. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that language of hate is going to be important after verses 5 and 6. We'll come back to that. Okay? But he wants to stress this point. I know this is you. I know what you're doing. I commend you. You have this, and this is good. Don't lose that. Don't forget this. This is really important. Okay? But before he comes back to reinforce that and to reassure them of his commendation in verse 6, we get verses 4 and 5. And what we have in verse 4 is, first of all, a rebuke. Okay? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's it. That's the rebuke. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So they have a lot right. They have doctrinal purity. They know false teaching, and they can discern it from true teaching. But this is a critical way that Jesus is displeased with them, the fact that they have abandoned the love they had at first. Now, the important question about this rebuke is, well, what does it mean? Right? It's very simply stated. Because what he goes on to do next is not continuing to rebuke, but actually to give the correction to that rebuke. So he doesn't give much detail here about exactly the nature of what has taken place. Now, we can bet that Ephesus knows exactly what's wrong. And I think we can piece together, based on what we see here, exactly what he's talking about when he says that you have abandoned the love at first. So there's essentially three ways we can interpret the abandoning of the first love with this statement. Okay, the first one is, and commentators comment on all three and argue for all three of these points. Okay, number one is that they have lost their love for God. Their zeal, their fervor, their love for God. Number two is that they have lost their love for one another or their love for their neighbor, specifically talking about their love within the congregation itself, the church in Ephesus. And then the third point, the third possibility, is that they have lost their love for the lost, or they've abandoned their love for the lost, those who do not know Christ. So in other words, they've lost their evangelistic fervor and zeal. Okay, so the question is, which one of these is correct? Well, I think all three of them are correct. I think all three points are at play here. And I think when we think about how each of these points come into play, I think we'll see how they all work together. So I'm going to take you through them backwards from this list, okay? So first of all, they have lost their love for the lost, or they've abandoned their love for the lost. Now again, remember the context of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. It is a missionary center. So many of the churches, probably all the other Asian churches, were planted out of the church in Ephesus, the place where Paul spends 3 years teaching the whole counsel of God. This same fervor that they had to be able to plant all these churches and to spread the gospel around Asia, largely due to Paul's presence and his teaching there, and then what they probably carried on after that, this same fervor and zeal was probably lost, very likely due to persecution, to affliction, to external pressure around them. Now, we know that that is a major context of this entire letter, that there's persecution in the church. And we know if it was written in the 90s that the Emperor Domitian was reigning in the Roman Empire and that he was pressuring Christians to worship him, okay? To not have exclusive worship of Christos and instead to worship the emperors and to acknowledge the other gods of the peoples, the worthless idols. Okay, they certainly have a love for the truth, right? They are discerning false from true, but likely due to the external pressure and persecution, they have really essentially turned inward, right? They've focused so much on protecting and discerning that they have probably neglected to continue to evangelize. And what does this produce? When we turn inwardly and we forget that there are truly lost people out there who need to hear the gospel, what does this produce in us? Yeah, narcissistic legalism, arrogance, pride. Yeah, a lack of compassion. And I think ultimately, it's a forgetfulness of the power and the magnitude of the gospel itself. Because when we forget that there are others who need to hear, we somehow start to think that we have some sort of special right or special privileges, and we don't have to really share those with other people, and that we are somehow maybe superior to them. So the question is, how does this apply to us today? How does a doctrinal purity or a doctrinal fervor apply to and relate to, rather, a neglect of evangelism? What do you think? Yeah, well, absolutely. An obsession with being correct, right? Even an argumentative spirit, maybe, in our evangelistic efforts. What else?
Maybe there's not too much charity where there should be charity at times where there's differences.
Yeah.
About things.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think these are very closely connected. So that's the second point, right? About the lack of love for one another, for neighbors, for love within the church, for the brethren. I think these are very closely related because when we lose the reality, we lose the sense of the power and the magnitude of the gospel and our desperate need for the gospel, that we are sinners who deserve nothing except hell, and we are in desperate need of God's saving grace, then if we lose that, then we start to lose the reality that we need to tell others that same thing, that we need to preach the gospel to other people, and then that inevitably will lead to a lack of love for one another, because it leads to a lack of humility, a lack of care and compassion and charity towards others. And I think we have to see these two points as tied closely together: a lack of love for the lost outside, and then a lack of love for neighbor inside the church. It will inevitably lead us to a lack of love for one another, because the church is called to do what? We're called to do a lot of things, but one of the things we remind each other of often is to bear one another's burdens. And when we bear one another's burdens in all the multitudes of ways that that manifests itself, then what does Galatians 6:2 say about that? When we bear one another's burdens, what are we doing? We're fulfilling the law of Christ, right? So this is essential to the gospel and understanding of the gospel. In fact, what does 1 John 3:16 say? By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay? So our love for God will manifest itself in a love for other people. Without love for one another, we cannot say that we truly do love God. And if the world does not see that we love one another, then our witness to Christ will be severely undermined and actually proven ultimately to be not genuine, right? Isn't that what Jesus also told us in John 13? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So if you say you love God and you're preaching the gospel and yet you lack love for one another, that severely, it ruins our witness for Christ to those who are unbelievers. And of course, as you can see, this very inevitably and easily leads to the very first point, which is a loss of love for God, ultimately. Okay? This is why we can confidently say that ultimately an abandonment of the true love of God is taking place in Ephesus as Jesus addresses the church. Because the other two, a loss of the other two loves that we just talked about, is a sign of this one, ultimately. Sure, they may say that they love God. They might say that, oh no, we love God. They may argue that their doctrinal correctness and thoroughness is proof of their love for God. But it's very possible, and so often the case, that people have doctrinal correctness and they lack a true love of God. Is that not often the case? Do we not see examples of that all around us? Are we not often guilty of that same thing ourselves? So I think we have to see all of this playing together, okay? I think we have to see all three of these aspects of a loss or an abandonment of their first love at play when Jesus is addressing it. I think that's why it's just sort of left general and not given really specific explanations. But just, you've lost, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. So what does it look like? What does it look like to lose your first love? What does it look like to lose your love for God? Aren't we commanded as Christians to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? We might say that we love God, but then what do our lives look like? What does our devotion to God look like? What does our worship look like as we come together? What does it look like to be lacking or losing or abandoning our love for God? What do you think? Yeah, self-seeking. I think one of the easiest ways we can illustrate this or think about it in our minds is, well, what does it look like when we lose love or abandon love in other areas, like our marriages, right? We start looking outwardly. We start nitpicking our spouses, looking at all their flaws. We do things begrudgingly for them. Oh, I better do this or my wife's going to nag me, right?
Like that first love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so what's that really a sign of? Because I think you're right. I think there is absolutely an aspect of that, but it really should be the opposite way. Like, it's the same way with marriage, right? There's like this period of the honeymoon phase, right? Or infatuation period, where we say we just loved, oh, I just love them so much, and then they get married, and then a year later, it's a mess, right? Not that I've ever witnessed this or seen it or anything, right? We see this regularly, but it really should be the opposite. Like, the more we grow to know someone, the more we grow in our relationship, the more decades we're married, right, the more we should love, because we know and the intimacy grows. But there's only one way for that love to truly grow, and that's when it's not self-centered and self-seeking and self-serving love, right? It's a love that is filled with humility and serving and giving. And so I think that's the aspect of all of these things that we have to see. So we can't just go through the motions, right? We become cold. We say one thing, but we do another thing, right? We lack integrity. We come to worship and we just go through the motions because, oh yeah, well, we go to worship on Sundays because it's what we're supposed to do. We're Christians. We go to work. We go to church every Sunday. Okay, just check that box off. Now let's get on to the rest of the week, right? We come in. Oh yeah, yeah, they're just reading the Bible. I don't have to really pay attention to that. I know what it says. Oh yeah, we're praying again. Okay, my mind's gonna wander. Oh yeah, we're singing those songs again. Ugh, I wish we would sing different songs. I hate those songs. You know, those are the kinds of things that we do. And so it's all about us, self-serving, self-seeking. And so we are looking for these sort of external and artificial stimulants, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, artificial stimulants. I love that phrase he uses in spiritual depression. We're looking for artificial stimulants to conjure up some sort of sense of, you know, fervor and passion in us. But we don't need passion. We need a deeper commitment to loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, according to the ordinary means of grace that he's given us in his word, the things that are actually going to grow our love for him. And so I think, again, all three of these things are in view as Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus for their abandonment of their first love. Okay? And so the exhortation, the correction, is given in the beginning of verse 5. This is the cure. They need to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you had at first. So it's really interesting to me that the primary command of this whole passage, this prophetic epistle to the church in Ephesus, is what? Remember. Okay? And then I think with that, the other part of that remembrance is the next command, which is given in the next half of the sentence, repent. Okay, remember and repent. And do, that's exactly right. Do the works you did at first. And that is what true repentance is, right? It's a going back, remembering. It's acknowledging that you are a sinner. It's acknowledging that you have sinned against the Holy God and his word, that you've called what is good evil and what is evil good, and you need to repent of that, which means you turn from that sin and you turn back toward God, and then you do what? You follow in obedience, right? That's the other part of repentance. All of these things are in view. So basically, he's just describing repentance here and what that actually looks like. You need to remember. You need to remember from where you have fallen, okay? From the love you had at first, and all the ways that we just talked about, you need to repent, and then you need to do the works that you did at first, connecting it back to first, okay? So remembrance is the key. And remembrance is a very important theme all throughout Scripture, because it's forgetfulness that leads us away from God. It's forgetfulness that causes us to sin. It's not really understanding who God really is and what he truly has done. It's a forgetfulness. And so they needed to repent of their forgetfulness, not in their doctrinal thoroughness, because they're good there. They were doctrinally thorough. They understood how to discern false from true. But they needed to repent and remember so that they could actually do the actual deeds of love. They needed to fully engage themselves in the worship of God. They need to remember what's taking place when they come together for worship. That's why in just two more chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, they're going to get this glorious vision of heavenly worship to reignite their love, to remind them of what's truly taking place when they come. It's not just what's seen with the eyes. It's what is happening in heaven. They're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. They need to remember who they are as God's children. They need to remember that the glorious risen Christ is in their midst, and he's walking among the lampstands, and he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's in control. He sees it. He knows it all. Okay? They need to serve one another in humility, not counting themselves as important, but counting others as more important than themselves, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. They need to remember the true gospel and how it saturates every facet of their lives. And then they will be compelled to witness to the world despite persecution, despite external pressure, and despite the pressures all around to compromise with the world. Okay? And so we've already talked about the reassurance of commendation that he gives in 6, but I think it's important as we go back there. Let's see. Right there, as we go back here and we remember this further assurance and how he says it. Notice the language. You hate the works of the, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? So he's once again commending them, and now he's connecting it and contrasting it with love. You have lost your first love. You need to remember and you need to repent and do the works you did at first. Yet you have this. You hate the Nicolaitans and you love, you hate the things that I also hate, right? So that's, and the Nicolaitans, by the way, we'll get more about them in the next letter, but they were likely those who were coming into the church saying that Christians could participate in the idolatrous worship practices, the sexual immorality and drunkenness and orgies and all the other things. They could still do that and still be Christians at the same time, the things that were taking place in the pagan temple. But of course, that's false teaching, and they hate that. They hate the false teachers. Jesus hates those too. But here's the important point I think this tried to be made, or Jesus is trying to make to them, or he is making to them, as he puts this commendation, this reassuring commendation, now for the third time, after the rebuke and the correction, he is here putting it there, so that they will understand that it's important that they are known for what they love rather than what they hate. Okay? We need to be people who are known for what we love rather than what we hate. And going back, I forgot to talk about the second part of verse 5. I didn't put it on here, but I forgot to put it in my notes. But the warning is in the second half of verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the warning is clear. If you do not remember and repent and do the works you did at first, then I will come to you in judgment, and I will remove your lampstand. I think this is, again, another connection specifically we should be thinking about with the evangelistic aspect and their love. The lampstand as they're a lampstand for the world to bear witness to Christ. But it's also, I think, the reality of Christ removing his presence from this local church, like we talked about last week, that Christ does remove his lampstand. He does remove his presence from a church. And then a church can become apostate. It can no longer be a church, even though it may have once been a church. Because this is a reminder for us that Christ never promises to build a specific local church, but rather his church universal. Again, we talked about last week, there's no longer a church in Ephesus that has existed since the beginning, like this church. So this church has not existed from the first century to today without interruption. So Jesus will remove his lampstand unless they repent, just to reinforce the point. Okay, and then finally, as we close, I know we're out of time, but there is this final call to hear and to endure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, once again, a clear connection to Jesus' teaching about parables, the importance of parables, how we connect that to the entire book of Revelation as one large parable, essentially, with the imagery, the word pictures that are being painted. And what's the purpose of these parables as they're given? Well, this statement doesn't just go back and point us back to the Gospels and point us back to what Jesus says about the importance of parables and how they make things clearer for believers or give a greater assurance to believers and at the same time harden unbelievers. This also goes back to the Old Testament and the prophets. Specifically, I think we need to see the connection to Isaiah 6 and what Jesus says there to Isaiah and his call, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is a severe warning, right? The whole purpose of these this imagery, this language of parables and imagery, is so that those who believe are further assured, but they're also, in a sense, shocked into the reality, right? There's some shocking images that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. And at the same time, those who are already hardened are going to be further hardened as they cannot understand these parables. And the interesting thing, I think a really important insight that Beal brings in, specifically as it relates to Isaiah 6, is this is exactly what idolatry does. When we worship idols, we worship images that have ears but cannot hear, they have mouths but cannot speak, they have eyes but cannot see. Those who make them, what do they do? What does Psalm 115 say, for example? They become like them. They have no ears to hear, they have no eyes to see, they have no mouths to speak. They're just like silver dolls that are put on a shelf and worshiped and called God. Okay? So that's the point, I think, that those who make them become like them, they are not those who can hear and who can see and who pay attention. So we must see the important connection between not just having doctrinal thoroughness and being discerning and discerning false teaching from true teaching, but how that relates specifically and directly to our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for those outside of the church who need to hear the gospel, Christ's sheep who are not yet in his fold. All right, you guys can come in. As they come in, anyone have